Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. It's been almost 2 months since I've preached, so it's exciting. As many of you know, Jennifer and I and the boys, we are adopting again from a little boy from Taiwan. And I thought that we were going to share with you that we were leaving this coming Friday to go get him. We were told, everything's ready, you can go. However, we don't have our special entry visas yet, so we may not have them for another couple weeks, so we're going to go to Taiwan at some point this fall, probably, and when we go, unfortunately, we have to be there for 4 weeks because we have to quarantine for 2 weeks, so thanks, COVID, appreciate that. But anyway, so just thank you for praying for us and for all the different ways this church has helped us. You guys have been the hands and feet of Jesus to us in so many ways that I can't even count, and so we're very, very grateful. But hopefully sometime before Christmas, you know, we'll have another little boy, five-year-old Caleb, back here with us, and he probably will only be able to speak Mandarin to you for a while, so, you know, just don't be offended by that. But I learned how to say, can you speak English in Mandarin? So I feel like I'm set. So that's good. All right, well, We're in Hebrews. Today we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and throughout the book of Hebrews you've probably thought, wow, this is really just kind of like the Old Testament again, you know, and that's exactly right. I mean, the author of the Hebrews is taking us back through so much of the Old Testament because he wants his people to move on from it, to see that the Old Testament, in a sense, was, though it was, you know, God's mighty acts of redemption throughout the history of Israel, it was also a forerunner, like almost like a movie preview, pointing ahead to something greater. And he wants his people to not stay stuck in the realities of the Old Testament, but to remember that Christ has come now, and that Christ is who the Old Testament pointed us to. So think about this, like, if you've ever had little children in your house and you celebrated Christmas, you know, you put the Christmas present under the tree, and maybe you do that a couple weeks in advance, and the kids, that's all they can think about is this present, and they just want to go stare at it, touch it, pick it up, listen to it, shake it. So then imagine on Christmas Day, the day comes, and they open the present, and what do? They play with the box, right? They play with the box. They're like crawling in the box. They're making a fort out of it. I mean, sometimes the box ends up being the most exciting thing about Christmas, even though they've got the new toy now, the thing that they were anticipating. They go back to the box. And I think the author of Hebrews is trying to say to his people and to us, don't settle for the box. Don't settle for the thing that shrouded or hid the main thing. The main thing is here. Jesus is here. Let's worship and delight in him. So we're gonna be reading a lot of Bible today. We're going to actually do the whole chapter. So let's start. We'll go verses 1 through 10 just to start out. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. And this was the holy place. Beyond the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. All right, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, or the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So the first thing I want to talk about is that external solutions cannot fix our internal problem. So we've got some pictures. That is the tabernacle setup. I actually think that's a tabernacle replica that you could go visit somewhere in the Middle East right now. So you've got, of course, the outer fence there, and then there's the courtyard where you would sacrifice the animals and wash. And then you go in. Let's go to the next picture. You would go in. There's the holy place with the menorah, the candelabra, the showbread, and the incense altar. And then there's the curtain, and that separates the holy place from the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God was. We've been through all this a lot. Hebrews has talked about this a ton, but I just thought it'd be cool if I got to show some pictures too. So there is the tabernacle, and this is what we're focused on this morning. And what the author of Hebrews, and actually what the whole Old Testament really is trying to do, is it's trying to show a couple things. One, that Israel was set apart. They belonged to God. They didn't belong to any other god. They didn't belong just to themselves. They belonged to God. And all these things, like if you go through and you read Exodus 35 through 40, you're like, why does God care so much about the type of thread they're using to build the tabernacle? Like, why all the certain types of wood and all the gold and all this? It's because he's trying to show them, you're different because I say you are. I'm setting you apart. I'm making you my people. Then the other thing that God is doing here is he's trying to make Israel's inability completely obvious to them. He is showing them every year with these sacrifices that, for instance, the high priest, who he has to go into the Holy of Holies not just once, but once every year. It's perpetual. He's trying to show Israel, you got to keep doing this over and over because you're unable. This sacrifice that the high priest is going in to make, it isn't good enough. It's not the point. It's supposed to show you something, point you ahead to something greater, a greater sacrifice. And then it's also showing us that, you know, this representative, right, this high priest, he's not good enough. He is not the ultimate representative. He is a forerunner. He's a placeholder. He's pointing you ahead to the great high priest. But again, Israel became so enamored with all this stuff, the commands, the rituals, you know, that by the time Jesus comes and we read in the Gospels, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the scribes, they're obsessed with their religion. They're obsessed with the box, and they've missed the real joy of the present that comes in the box. So God says, you are going to fall short, because here's the issue. All these rituals, all these things that I've prescribed for you to do, they are unable to change your hearts. They cannot, as the text says, they cannot cleanse your conscience. They maybe can cleanse you externally, but they can't cleanse you internally, and that's a huge problem, because as Pastor Frank already prayed, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts, our sinful hearts, are our biggest problem. We have so many problems in our world right now, but our sinful hearts are the biggest problem. Period. I mean, all you have to do is go on social media. Social media has so many benefits, and I don't want to just dog it. Like, yes, as they say in The Social Dilemma, it's brought together like long-lost, you know, relatives and all that. But it's also a megaphone for the sickness of our hearts. Like, what you won't say to a person face-to-face, you will say through a screen, right? The filter is just gone. So why is that? Well, Jesus says, Matthew 15:18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Or you could change it to, but what comes out of the computer screen proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So the problem didn't start with social media, right? The problem is with our sick hearts, with our desperately ill hearts. And now, through something like social media, sin just has more opportunity. It has more of an opportunity to show off the ugliness that is inside. And God is saying, there is not an earthly cure for this. There's nothing you can do that's external that can change our internal problems. So we can't sacrifice enough. We can't give enough. Like, you might be superstar tither here at Westtown, but that doesn't fix your heart. You can't do enough charity. You can't be involved in enough charitable nonprofit organizations. None of that. Those are good things, but they can't fix your heart. They can't cleanse your conscience. External acts without changed hearts, it's lipstick on a pig. Sorry for being a little crass there, but that's what it is. So God says instead we need new hearts, and that, again, God is trying to show Israel, he's trying to show us that we only get a new heart if he changes our hearts, if he gives it to us. Look at verses 11 through 15. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So the second thing we see here is that we need a better sacrifice from our great high priest. You know, we start to see again that Jesus is what all these Old Testament laws and rituals are pointing to. He is the point. He is the one who is to come if you're in the Old Testament. And then John, in John 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt," you've probably heard Pastor Frank say this before, can be translated as tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the greater tabernacle, and he is the greater high priest. The high priest of, I love this, it says, he's the high priest of the good things that have come. Lots of good things. So one good thing that I want to focus on here is that he secured our eternal redemption. Just like God, by the blood of the Passover lamb, right, secured their redemption from Egypt, now Jesus is the greater Passover lamb who secures our eternal redemption. So Schindler's List, okay, great movie from the 90s. And Oscar Schindler, it's a true story about Oscar Schindler, who owned this factory in, I think in Poland, in Nazi-occupied Poland, and he employed just hundreds of Jewish workers. Well, the Nazis start to put the Jews in concentration camps, and Schindler's like, "Man, I'm losing my workforce. You guys gotta help me out here." So he starts to go and sell his possessions and buy back his Jewish workers. And he keeps on doing this. He keeps on trading in, like, just literally everything he has. And in the end, he buys back, he redeems 1,200 Jews from these concentration camps. And that is a small picture of what Jesus has done for us. Only Jesus is far greater, because it's not just a temporary redemption, it's an eternal redemption that Jesus has secured for us. He's far better than anything Oscar Schindler could have dreamed of. And how did he do this? Well, again, as the great high priest, here's where we really have to put our analogy hats on, right? So as the great high priest, he goes in, not into the earthly tabernacle like we saw it there before. No, he goes into the actual throne room of God, which, by the way, the tabernacle was a copy of the actual throne room of God. That's why it was designed so specifically. That's why God's like, "Do it exactly this way, because this is what my throne room looks like." So Jesus goes into the throne room of God where God is, and he doesn't go with just an animal sacrifice, right? He doesn't go with animal blood. He goes and sacrifices himself. He gives his own body. He gives his own blood to secure our eternal redemption. And it's a once-for-all sacrifice. He doesn't need to keep doing this over and over like the high priest did in the Old Testament. He goes once, and it's done. It's taken care of. So sometimes we ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? Why was it such an extreme solution? Why couldn't God just let bygones be bygones and just kind of blanketly forgive everybody? Well, verse 22 of this chapter says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There must be a payment for sin. There must be life for life. Many might think, I'm a good person. I pray a lot. I obey the commands. I do the Ten Commandments. I give a lot. But look, it falls short. If you are of the mindset that God will let me into heaven because I've been a good person, you need to understand you are going to fall short. Every one of us will. It is not enough to be a good person. We need someone to be perfect on our behalf. Either our lives will be the payment or Jesus' life will be the payment. We want the blood of Jesus to cover us, to forgive our sins, to give us new life. And only Jesus can do this, because only Jesus is fully God. He's 100% God, 100% man. I mean, I think that's weird math, but that's what the Bible teaches. He is both at the same time. So he's the only one who could actually be a perfect man, because he's God. He's the only one who could perfectly obey all the commandments. He's the only one who could go through a life and never have a sinful thought, a sinful desire. So only Jesus is qualified to go before God and be our covenant mediator. So it's like, why would we go back when we have that, when we have Jesus going before God on our behalf? Why would we go back to the futility of trying to present our own achievements to God as justification for why he should accept us? Why would we ever go back to that? It's like if I dressed up as Tom Brady, I went down to Raymond James and said, hey, put me in, coach. I'm Tom Brady. Coach would be like, nope. I can dress up all I want, right? I can put on his jersey. I can even, you know, maybe convince Giselle to come hang out with me for a little bit, but it's not going to be enough. I cannot be Tom Brady. And it's the same thing with us with Jesus. We cannot be what he is. And so we are completely incapable of going and representing ourselves before God the Father. Only Jesus can do that for us. So do you trust him to do that for you? Do you trust him to be your righteousness instead of trying to earn righteousness yourself? Do you trust him to be the perfect sacrifice instead of trying to present whatever offering or sacrifice you think you need to present before God? So when we trust Jesus, we get something else too. We get an inheritance. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. It says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Estate planning attorneys are going to be really excited about this chapter, I'm just saying. But look, we need a better inheritance. You know, we're not just redeemed. We don't have just this, like, it's not like Superman just picks you up and saves you from a burning building and sets you down and says, see you later. No, God gives us an inheritance. And look, here's the crazy thing. You know, we're in the will. We're in Jesus' will. We get what he gets. But he's also alive. Like, what other will do you have? You get something from it, and the guy who gave it to you is also alive. And that's just crazy, but it's true. So what is in the inheritance? What do we get from the will from the guy who's risen from the dead. Well, it's far better than any earthly inheritance, but here's the caveat. We have it, but we don't have it. We already have it, but we don't have it yet. This is kind of like our adoption with Caleb, right? So I don't know if you guys realize this, but right now, as I'm here in North America and Caleb is halfway across the world in Taiwan, he is already my son, legally. That's been stamped, sealed. But he's not here. We've only seen him through Skype, and when we see him through Skype, he can't understand us, and he likes our cats more than he likes us. But he is our son, but he's not here. So he doesn't have the full rights and privileges of being in our family. And that is a lot like how it is with us and with God. So here is some of the things that I think we can think about in terms of what we get in this inheritance later. Like, what's the not yet part? Well, we know that, like, verses 27 and 28 say that Jesus is coming back, and that's a promise. He's coming back, he's going to make all things new, and we're going to be with him forever. We're going to have perfect bodies. So no more aches and pains, no more awkward smells or noises. We're going to be in a new heavens and new earth. So it's not going to be Jesus is not going to burn up the earth and, like, put us in the clouds. Like, he's remaking the earth. He's going to restore the earth and actually redeem the earth to something far greater than it ever could have been. It's going to be a new creation, more perfect than we can imagine. So no more viruses, no more death, no more hurricanes, no more wildfires, no more weird presidential debates, okay? We will have riches, we will have beauty, we will have perfection that is mind-blowing. If God told you about this stuff right now, I don't think our minds could comprehend it. But what about right now? That's later, but what about right now? What do we get now? Well, it's not like earthly riches. I mean, we're not going to inherit stocks from Jesus. We're not going to get a yacht from Jesus. I mean, maybe some of you will. I don't know, but I haven't gotten a yacht from Jesus yet. But we get the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually said, it's better that I leave so that the Counselor can come. The Holy Spirit, who, when we read God's Word, the Holy Spirit is in us. He's our counselor. He makes the word come alive to us so that we can understand it. He's our comforter. He is always reminding us of the promises of God. He gives us the peace that passes all understanding. We can live in 2020 and still have peace and still have joy because of the Holy Spirit. And that, by the way, that's a message that I think we need to shout as Christians to our community. Hey, it's 2020. It's crazy, but I still have peace. I still have joy. Because I have the Holy Spirit. We have assurance of salvation because we have the fruit of the Spirit that he produces in us. We see evidence that we are saved. And we have the covenant community. We have the church. We have brothers and sisters in Christ to share our burdens. So riches, comfort, success, these are not promised. Not in this life. But you know what is promised is trouble. Trouble is guaranteed. We will go through hard times. Our wildest dreams will not always come true, as much as Pedro wants to promise that to us in his campaign. Oh, man, that was over the head, Napoleon Dynamite, never mind. I won't do it second service, but we are guaranteed trouble. Think about what we said earlier about the sin problem in our hearts. Everyone has that problem, every human being. And we live in a fallen, broken world where bad stuff just happens because the creation is groaning and is subjected to that brokenness. So, yeah, we're going to have hard times. Maybe you're having a hard time today. But you know what? You have a community, a church right here at Westtown that's here to bear your burdens. I would counsel you and almost beg you to let people in on your brokenness. Let people know when you're having a hard time. So that what? So that we can bear your burdens. We can help you. It's what the church is for. Do you have that? W.S. Plummer, who's a kind of an old commentator, he wrote a big commentary on the Psalms. He says, all the wealth in the world is not worth half as much as one covenant blessing. I believe that. I believe that because the covenant blessings are eternal. They are not temporary like whatever riches we might settle for. All right, as we close, last thing. One better thing that we need. We need a better representative. The final benefit, the final piece of the inheritance puzzle that we want to talk about this morning is that we need someone to represent us before God, to give us access to God. Let's look at verses 23 through 26. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So remember, Pastor Frank, last week talked about how a covenant is not a contract. It's not, you know, you scratch my back, I scratch yours. That's not how it works with us and God, because if that were the case, we would be completely lost. The covenant is, instead, it's relationship. So for us, we are included in this covenant relationally with God. But in order to have a relationship with God the Father, we must know Jesus Christ. There is no other way. None. So that's because only Jesus can be our representative before God the Father. Only he can be our agent. This is crucial. Why is this? Well, because only in knowing Jesus can we actually have our sin covered or washed away by his blood. And then only in knowing Jesus can we actually have not our own righteousness, but his righteousness. That's so key to remember for the rest of our lives if we're believers in Christ. It's never our righteousness. It is never our righteousness. It is always Christ's righteousness that makes us God's. So then, because of Jesus, we can be with God. Because Jesus is with God. Where is Jesus right now? He is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he's interceding for us, praying on our behalf. Because Jesus is there, if we are in Christ, then we are there. Already, but not yet. Right? So, think back. Think back to how in the Old Testament, every year, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies, and he went, just him, just one time, into the presence of God, and he was the only one that could do this. Because of what? Because this separation. Everyone was separated from God because of sin. He goes in, he represents all the other Israelites on that one day of the year. The rest of them could not get access to God the Father. And even the high priest, he had to take these just very careful, great pains to be able to go into the presence of God. It was so limited, so temporary, just so almost futile. Only once a year, and it couldn't cleanse the conscience. It couldn't change their internal realities. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happens right after Jesus died on the cross? Look at Mark 15, 37 and 38. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple, which was like a very thick, I think like a foot thick curtain, was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that mean? That means separation from God is now over if we're in Christ. We have access to God. We have a clean conscience, and we can go before God anytime. The God of the universe, who created everything, who literally every molecule, God upholds it and sustains it and tells it what to do. And that God listens to us. That God wants us to talk to him intimately about everything. He is not too busy. He is not too busy to hear you, to talk to you. He's not too busy for you to share your heart with him, to share your fears with him, to cast your anxieties upon him. But this is only because we have one, Jesus Christ, who is qualified to appear on our behalf as our representative. I know that a lot of the women are going through Esther right now on the Wednesday Bible study. You know, Esther takes place in the time of exile when the Jews are over in, well, Babylon, but then Persia later. And there's this guy, Haman, who wants to kill all the Jews there. And Esther happens to be a Jew, but she also happens to be the queen because the king loves her. And so Esther's uncle, Mordecai, goes to her and is like, look, you got to go before the king and ask him to spare the Jews, or we're sunk. So this is a risk, because no one goes before the king unless called. If you go before the king and you're not called, he will kill you. That's the way it was in Persia. But Esther takes the risk, and she goes, and what does the king do? The king extends the golden scepter to her, saying, I accept you. She goes before him, pleads the case of the Jews, and what happens? The Jews are spared, and Haman gets the axe. So she's both a Jew on the one hand, and she's loved by the king on the other hand. She alone is qualified to mediate that relationship. And look, Esther, as awesome as that was, she is a shadow of the one to come who does that for us with God the Father, Jesus Christ. Jesus went before the king, pleaded our case, laid down his life, shed his own blood as our sacrifice, won an inheritance for us, shares all of it with us, and delights again and again and again, every day, all day, to represent us before God the Father until he comes back and we'll see him face to face. Do you know this Jesus? If you do, why would you ever go back to trying to fix internal problems with external solutions? Why would you ever go back to a life of thinking you have to obey, obey, obey all the time, or else God won't accept you? If you don't know Jesus, I hope you see your need for him today, your need to trust him and him alone to represent you before God the Father, to be your sacrifice, and to win an inheritance for you. Let's pray.